agencies, 900 police officers, and 2,000 soldiers. There were many barriers that had to be overcome to bring these boys home safely. There was, of course, the flooded cave. Finding out exactly where in the splintering cave system the boys were located, hundreds of feet underground, air supply, food, and the constant threat of more monsoon-level rain, just to name a few of the barriers and the obstacles that they faced. But despite the risk, you better believe that the parents standing on the outside of that cave would not allow any obstacle to stop them from trying to bring their children home. And indeed, these parents and the thousands of rescuers were unhindered in their determination to rescue these 13 young men, which they did. After 18 long days, all 13 were brought home safely. As we return to the Gospel of Mark this morning, we come to a passage that is also a true story of rescue and deliverance. As we see Jesus once again bring miraculous healing into the life of a person. But the unique thing that one of the unique features of this miracle story is the way that it highlights the unhindered determination of Christ to seek and save the lost. But unlike the parents and the rescue team in Thailand, Jesus' determination was not driven by desperation or fear. Rather, it was driven by the unhindered grace of God that is both willing and able to reach those who, humanly speaking, seem to be unreachable. Our passage this morning is Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles, and if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. We stand in honor of God, recognizing that this is his holy word to us. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," which is, that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we come hungry and eager, Father, to feast upon your word. We come eager to hear from you. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see the truth of the gospel, of your unhindered grace. So meet us here, Father, in your word. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, maybe you've never been trapped in a flooded cave, but I'm guessing at one time or another you have felt trapped by the experience of living in a fallen world. Though you may know the Lord and love the Lord deeply, you may find yourself at times facing seemingly large obstacles in the life of faith, obstacles that threaten perhaps to steal your joy in Christ, or perhaps obstacles that threaten to undermine your assurance in Christ, or sometimes maybe even to shake your trust in Christ for a season. And if you've ever experienced any of, of those obstacles of faith, then know this, the gospel of Mark has good news for you. For through Jesus' healing of a deaf man, Mark is telling us that even in the face of what we might see as insurmountable obstacles or barriers, the grace of Christ is not hindered. First, we see that God's grace is unhindered by earthly borders. We see that in our passage. When we last turned to the Gospel of Mark, we found Jesus traveling outside of Judea to the region of Tyre and Sidon, which were largely Gentile regions. It was outside of the Promised Land. Jesus healed the child of a Syrophoenician woman. And now Mark informs us that Jesus has left that region to return to the Sea of Galilee. Now, not having a grasp of the geography of the Holy Land, that might not sound like all that interesting detail. He left Tyre and Sidon and went back to the Sea of Galilee. But we need to stop first and consider the peculiar route that Jesus chose. Verse 31, he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. This is puzzling because Sidon is the complete opposite direction of the Sea of Galilee. It'd be a little bit like David and Aaron Lee going to see their children in L.A. by taking 99 north to Sacramento and then hopping on I-5 only to go south. It wouldn't really make sense. Certainly, there must have been a better way for Jesus to travel back home than the way he actually took, but take a look at this map and you can see here's Tyre, and that dotted line represents the direction that Jesus needed to go in order to get to the Decapolis. But the direction he went was north to Sidon. The scholars have been stumped by this because this detour likely added a minimum of at least 40 extra miles to his travels, which is a lot if you're walking. Some have concluded from this that perhaps Mark was either ignorant of the geography of the land in which he lived, doesn't make sense, or perhaps Mark simply made up this detail, that Jesus took a direction that nobody would take. But neither of these explanations satisfy. In fact, there are many reasons why Jesus could have chosen to take the scenic route. James Edwards, in fact, gives a helpful explanation in his commentary. He says, this journey, in fact, can be plausibly explained by a desire on Jesus' part to escape the growing opposition of the Pharisees and Antipas. Jesus is not simply evading opposition or buying time, however. The journey deep into Gentile territory, now remember where he is, outside of Judea, in the region where largely Gentiles lived. James Edwards says this indicates to us his willful inclusion of the non-Jewish world in his ministry. And so whatever the reason Jesus chose to go north in order to go south, it's safe to say that the primary reason was not a matter of practical necessity or fear, but rather because of divine purpose. The Gospel of Mark is showing us that Jesus would not be hindered by national borders or any other borders established by man. And of course, we know today that the gospel is indeed crossing borders all over this world. Just think about the missions that we support just through this church. We see the gospel being proclaimed in Ethiopia, Colombia, Italy, Honduras, Cambodia, just to name a few. And it's exciting, isn't it? It's exciting to see the gospel going forth. Jesus is not bound by national borders. He's not bound by divisions throughout the world. But friends, don't lose sight of what this means for us here a little closer to home. What is the Gospel of Mark teaching us? What it's teaching us is this, that there really is no earthly distance that is too far for the grace of Christ to reach. If Jesus was willing to go to Tyre and Sidon, then Cambodia and Colombia are not beyond his reach. But it also means that the grace of Christ can reach that person who we might describe as being far from the Lord. We talk in that way sometimes, don't we? Somebody who has distanced themselves from God. And whether that person lives across the state, whether they live across town, or whether they sat across your dining room table over Christmas. The Gospel of Mark is telling us that there is no distance that's too far for his grace to reach. Now, of course, this isn't a promise that every person we pray for who wanders from the Lord will be saved. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this: we need to, at the very least, have confidence that Christ is able to reach those who are physically distanced from the life of the church, no matter how great or small that distance. Praise God that we have that his grace is unhindered by earthly man-made borders. Not even the borders that we erect around our own hearts. Not even those borders are strong enough or too far for him to reach. For the grace of Christ is unhindered by earthly borders. But secondly, we see that the grace of Christ is also unhindered by physical barriers. The main focus of this passage, of course, has to do with the healing of a deaf man. When Jesus returned from his northern excursion to the region around Galilee, the region of the Decapolis, we read in verse 32, "And then they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him." So under this heading, let's first consider for a moment the barrier the deaf man faced. Sort of implied in the description of him, but take a moment and think. He could not hear. He could not hear a thing. We don't know when Mark says that he had a speech impediment, whether he was completely mute, unable to speak at all, or whether because of his inability to hear, he couldn't communicate verbally, didn't know how to form words, and maybe he could make sounds, but they were completely incomprehensible. Either way, think about what this must have meant for him. In these days, there was no American Sign Language by which he could communicate. It's very possible that he could neither read nor write, so not even written communication was a possibility. In a day when much business and everyday life revolved around verbal communication, this man would have been at a major disadvantage. And very likely he was relegated to the fringes of society, just sort of overlooked. But if his inability to communicate was a barrier to his social life, think about how much more it would have been a barrier to his spiritual life. Without being able to hear or understand words, how could he or anyone in his situation ever comprehend the notion of God? How do you explain God without words? How do you explain sin? How do you explain the need for salvation or eternal life? How would you explain the gospel to somebody who could not hear? How would you explain the gospel to someone if you couldn't communicate with them in any understandable way, whether written or verbal? With that in mind, let's consider the compassion that Jesus displayed verse 33 and 34, taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue and looking up into heaven, sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And Jesus takes the man away from the crowd. Most likely this was because, again, the man couldn't hear. He couldn't speak. Maybe he could only see. Maybe Jesus wanted to separate him from the crowd, to remove him from all the distractions of the crowd surrounding and distracting. He wanted to give him his undivided attention. Jesus also knew that the crowds often misinterpreted and misunderstood his actions. But the method Jesus employs in this healing account seems a little strange to us, maybe even a little gross. We've seen in the Gospels, Jesus can heal with just a word. I think of the Roman centurion. Jesus heals his servant, and the servant isn't even there in front of Jesus. He doesn't touch him. He doesn't, at Jesus' word, he's healed. And so why, in this case, does Jesus make such a display as he brings healing to this man's life? Well, if you stop and think about the nature of his affliction, it makes perfect sense. Jesus put his fingers into his ears and he touched his tongue. Jesus touches his ears and tongue not because Jesus needed to touch them in order to heal them, but he touches them to show the man, to communicate with him what he was going to do, what he intended to do. The bigger question, of course, is why the spit? That doesn't make sense to us. Again, James Edwards offers some helpful insight. He says, as a bodily excretion, spittle normally fell under the category of polluting fluxes, along with menstrual blood, semen, urine, and pus. The spittle of certain persons, however, was considered by the Jews to have healing power, especially when it was accompanied by conversation, applied to the area of sickness or injury, and accompanied by a formula or prayer. These signs occur in our healing, thus implying the healing effect. And what he's saying is that the spit was simply another way by which he could communicate to the man what he intended to do for him. If it was commonly understood that the spit of certain persons could bring healing or had healing properties, Jesus is simply trying to communicate to this man. But of course, we're meant to see that it's not the ritual that healed him, but the grace and power of Christ, verse 35. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. What a beautiful statement. Can you imagine what it must have been like for this man to suddenly be able to hear Jesus' voice, to hear his own voice? I wonder what his first words were. Jesus, I can hear. Thank you. Jesus, I can speak. I can hear my own voice. What a beautiful display of the compassion and mercy and grace of God in Christ. It's an amazing story, isn't it? The primary purpose of the miracles, like this one in the Gospels, the primary purpose was to reveal who Jesus is. That's what the miracles do. They're signs that point to his identity as the Son of God, to authenticate his claims of being the Messiah. But we know, don't we, that Jesus didn't come to heal, at least not in this life, to heal every physical affliction that we might experience. He didn't come to heal every person who has a hearing impairment or a visual impairment. I say that because one truth we can learn from this passage is that even when God's plan for us does not include immediate physical healing. Even when that's not God's plan for our life, immediate physical healing, we can rejoice in knowing that His grace is not hindered by physical barriers, whatever they might be. His grace is not hindered by our inability. I have a good friend who was who's been blind since a young age. He had childhood cancer of the eyes. And he often joked, although I think it was serious, he often joked growing up, he was told, not by his family, but by others, that the thing that he could aspire to for a career in somebody in his condition who couldn't see, he could aspire to working in a broom factory, assembling brooms with other visually impaired people. That was the high goal that he could achieve. But you see, Jesus is not hindered by blindness. God called my friend to ministry. It took a little bit of work, but he found a seminary who was willing to work with him and his disability to help him in his classes. He received an MDiv. He became an associate pastor in Modesto, actually, which he did very well, very effectively for over 20 years. He's an incredible man of God. I learned much from him. He was my mentor and friend. And just this past year, something happened in his life that he was not even sure would ever be possible. He received a call to become a senior pastor of his own church. God is not hindered. His grace is not hindered by physical barriers. Whether you consider yourself this morning to be able-bodied or not, do not ever think that God cannot use you for His glory. He can. We serve a God whose grace is unhindered by our so-called physical barriers. Amen. And finally, we see in our passage that the grace of Christ is not even hindered by our spiritual bondage. We see this in a couple of ways in our text. First, we see it evidenced by the location of the miracle. I sort of skipped over this earlier intentionally. Look back at verse 32 and 33. He returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. We learned previously that the Decapolis also was a largely Gentile populated region. In the Gospel of Mark, we've already seen Jesus' activity in and around the region of the Decapolis. We saw it in Mark chapter 5. Through the healing of a demon-possessed man who lived among the tombs, you remember, and Jesus cast out the demons into a herd of pigs. On that occasion, however, the crowds who witnessed the healing were afraid of Jesus. And they urged him to leave immediately. There was a darkness there, a hardness of heart. They didn't want to have anything to do with Christ. Mark chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. And those who had seen it, the miracle, the healing of the demon-possessed man, described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. You see, but now in Mark chapter 7, something appears to have changed in the Decapolis. And we see this evidenced by their response to Jesus. Whereas before they had rejected Jesus and urged him to leave, now they welcome him. Look at verse 32. They brought to him a man who was deaf, and they begged him to lay his hand on them. That in and of itself is an incredible statement in our passage, given the background, given the context. And quite possibly what I'd like to believe is that former demon-possessed man became an effective evangelist for Christ. He told everyone about what Jesus had done for him. And in that dark region of the Decapolis, we don't know for sure whether Jesus was in the same city or just the same area. But hard hearts were beginning to soften toward Christ. Now notice their response to the miracle itself, verse 37. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well." He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, likely these are Gentiles. What's interesting about this is that their response to Jesus seems to echo the words of Isaiah 35, a passage about the gospel going out to the nations. Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6 says this, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Interestingly, the word that Mark uses to describe the man in this passage, the deaf man, Mark says that he had a speech impediment. That word is only used twice in the Bible, here in Mark 7. And the only other time that Greek term is used is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Isaiah 35, verse 6. That bottom line there, the tongue of the mute, same exact word. There are other parallels between Isaiah 35 and Mark 7. For example, in verse 2, Isaiah says, "The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of God." Where were Tyre and Sidon located? In Lebanon. So we see the words of Isaiah the prophet being fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. Isaiah describes the glory of God shining in the wilderness. Where's that? Outside of Israel. Where's Jesus? Outside of Judea. He's in the Decapolis. He's in Tyre and Sidon. Without question, Mark's words and the words that he uses to describe this event are not a coincidence. He's saying to us, this is that we see in the Scriptures. This that we see Jesus doing. It's what God said. He's saying to us that the grace of God will not be hindered even in places of spiritual blindness and darkness and deafness. Which, of course, is good news for us because that's actually where all of us were before the Spirit awakened us to salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." He goes on to say in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which is with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." As astounding as the healing of the deaf man is, this is actually a minor miracle compared to the miracle of salvation. When Christ brings a spiritually dead heart to life. What does this tell us, dear friends? It tells us that there really are no barriers that can keep Christ from reaching those He intends to reach with His grace. Maybe you find yourself here this morning believing that your sin is so great and the distance so far between you and God, that He could never possibly bring you to the joy of salvation, that His grace could not possibly be able to reach you. Well, if that's you this morning, on the authority of the Word of God that we have heard this day, I say to you, think again. Look at what Jesus was willing and able to do. In fact, it's what He came to do, not to heal physical afflictions, but to release those in spiritual bondage, to bring to life dead hearts, to bring salvation to those who, humanly speaking, are unreachable. But thanks be to God that we are not out of His reach. And friend, if that's you today, then turn from your sin and look to Christ in faith, and you will see just how unhindered His grace is. Or if you're here this morning and you know that you're a Christian, you realize that there are some barriers, some walls, or some obstacles that have been built up in your life, and that seem to be preventing you from living in the joy of Christ or the assurance of Christ, then perhaps the Lord would be speaking to you this morning through His Word. Could it be the reason why our spiritual ears are not hearing the way that they used to hear is because there are fingers in our ears and not the fingers of Christ? Maybe we have our own fingers in our ears and we're not listening to the Word of God. Well, dear friends, let the table of the Lord be today what Jesus' compassionate display was for this man. Let it be a visual display, a visual communication of a spiritual reality. And that spiritual reality, of course, is the gospel of God's unhindered grace in Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died in our place as the perfect substitute so that we could have life in Him. There was no earthly border or physical barrier or spiritual bondage big enough or far enough that could keep His grace from reaching us. So remember and believe, dear friends, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that His saving grace for you was not hindered by borders or bondage, barriers or bondage. But He has lavishly poured out His grace on you. As we turn to the table of the Lord this morning and feed upon Christ, may our joy be restored, assurance be restored. We're going to conclude this message with a time of confession. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward at this time. Let's spend some time in confession. Then we're going to sing and celebrate the Lord's Supper.